Our Father and our God, we are again ever thankful for the opportunity to gather again in our Savior's name around your most holy word. Father, your word is truth, and by your truth you have promised to sanctify us and to make us holy, even as thou art holy. And so, God, we do pray that you would give us grace this morning, that you would open the eyes of our understanding, that you would unstop our deaf ears, that we might hear the word of life proclaimed to us, that, Father, we might receive it in faith and love, that we might lay it up in our hearts, and that we might practice it in our lives. So, Father, I ask that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts would be acceptable in thy sight, for it is in the name of our Savior Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. Amen. If you have your Bible with you again this morning, please turn with me once again to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 through 17. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him, to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his most holy word. You may be seated. In John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, shortly after Christian has entered in through the wicket gate, he's instructed to go in the way until he comes to Interpreter's house. Bunyan has Interpreter take Christian through a number of different scenarios while he's in the house to teach him something about the Christian life, something about the journey that he is going to be embarking upon as he leaves the house, headed for the celestial city. Now, what's interesting about Bunyan's visions there, those incidents that take place, is that pretty much Bunyan, for the rest of the story, has different situations take place in the life of Christian that would recall those scenarios that he had seen in Interpreter's house. And when Christian gets to the last scene there in Interpreter's house, Interpreter asks him the question, "What have you learned?" And Christian answers the question and says, "I've learned both to fear and to hope." Hence this series that I've been bringing to you these Lord's days, and by God's grace we'll eventually get to finish, is on those two things. You see, fear keeps us from presumption. Hope keeps us from despair. Fear keeps us from that idea, that presumption that everything's always okay. We are called to fear God, but hope keeps us from that despair that would cast us into the valley of the shadow of death. So as we've been looking at this first section, or this one great pillar upon which the Christian life, as Bunyan so eloquently put it, hangs, is the fear of God. And I define fear at the very beginning as that thing, that definition, that fear is a sense of God's infinite grandeur and excellency, which induces a conviction that God's favor is the greatest of all blessings and that his disapprobation is the greatest of all evils, and which drives us to seek his favor as our greatest good and avoid his disapprobation as our worst lot. Now, we've looked so far at the fear of God under two specific heads. We talked about the fear of God with regard to its source and the fear of God with regard to its fruit. We saw that the fear of God comes as we are brought into that covenant of grace, knowing that it is not what we have done that brings us salvation, but only because of God's gracious condescension in Christ. That condescension that brought us into fellowship with the thrice holy God. That condescension which gave us the opportunity to come before him before whom the angels cry, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." The fear of God finds its source in the law of God. The law of God, as it's presented to us there in Exodus chapter 20 and Deuteronomy chapter 5, is a transcript of God's holy nature. It is a testimony of who God is and his relationship with us. And as we stand before that law of God, it causes us to come with reverence and fear that the God whom we worship is the God who made heaven and earth and all that in them is. Faith produces fear. Noah had faith and he feared God. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians that true repentance brings fear. Notice how Paul says, you have a repentance that you didn't repent of. What fear, what longing, what desire to clear yourself before God. We saw that God's nature is a source of fear. The God who is omnipresent, omniscient, omnipotent. The God who is the one who sits above the circle of the earth, whose word goes forth and never returns to a void. God's justice. Peter tells us that if we claim to serve a just God, we must live as a just people in the fear of the Lord. And lastly, the psalmist tells us, with you there is the forgiveness of sins. Therefore, we fear thy name. So what does it mean to be a Christian? Well, if we've looked at all these sources, what it means to be a Christian is it means to be one who fears God. That's what it means when I say I am a Christian. What I am saying to the world, what my testimony to the people around me is I am a man or I am a woman that fears God with all of my heart, my soul, my mind, my strength. Because he is the one eternal God who always has been and always will be. But the fear of God in our life also produces fruit. Now, we know how Paul talks about the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, meekness, temperance, and faith. But the Bible is replete with telling us that there is fruit that comes out of the fear of God. As we fear God, we have a trust and a confidence in him that he will never fail us, that he will never leave us, that he is the ever-present help in the time of need. It causes in us watchfulness. We watch in our lives. The Bible tells us in the book of Proverbs that we are to guard or watch our heart, for out of it are the issues of life. 2011, I had a heart attack. Pretty major one, put me in the hospital for a little while. And up to that point, I was never really conscious of my heartbeat. But since 2011, I can pretty much tell you what my heart is doing all the time because I am in the back of my mind aware of that heartbeat that is there. Any kind of pain that I might have, any kind of feeling that I might have, I'm very much aware. I watch, I do what I need to do to make sure my heart stays healthy. And in the same way, the Bible says the man or woman who fears God watches his heart. Watches it before the Lord so that his heart never grows cold. Or as John tells the church in the book of the Revelation, that they have lost their first love. We watch our love to see that it is ardent and on fire for our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That man or woman who fears God is one who will be holy. The Bible reminds us in the book of Hebrews that without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. That as we walk with God, we are to be holy, even as he is holy. In other words, we're to be a chip off the old block. When people look at us, they should see in us that life of Christ, that life of holiness before God. It bears the fruit of self-denial. The gospel message is, if any man would come after me, let him deny himself, pick up his cross, and follow me into life eternal. The Apostle Paul says to us that all things are expedient, but all things are not necessary, that we don't have to do everything, that there are some things that are legitimate, but we would deny them for the sake of the gospel of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul reminds us that as we are in the fellowship of believers, that we would deny ourselves certain activities so that we wouldn't be a stumbling block to those whom God has set his love upon. It also reminds us that the man or woman who fears God is a man or woman who is humble before the Lord. We know that it is not by might nor by power, but only by the Spirit that we have been called out of darkness into his marvelous light. And as Spurgeon was always apt to say, but by the grace of God, there go I. The only thing that makes me different than the individual who's an unbeliever outside is the grace of God. It is by grace that we have been saved and not of ourselves. It is the work of God, not our works, that brings us before the Lord. The man or woman who fears God will be a man or woman who is obedient to God, thankful obedience. You see, we don't obey God's word for our justification. For by the keeping of the law, no man or woman shall be justified. But we keep God's law out of thankful obedience to him, that while we were dead in our trespasses and sins, God sent forth his son to die for sinners. It causes us to be thankfully obedient because I realize that if there was no other sinner on the face of the earth and it was God's purpose for me to be saved as a sinner, Christ would have done no more nor no less on Calvary's cross to save me. But it also reminds me that when Christ died on the cross, he did not die from some amorphous number out there, some uncountable number, but he died specifically with the elect's name upon his lips. You see, Christ knew each and every one of us. He knew us in eternity past when God gave to him an elect people. He knew us on Calvary's cross when he died. And he will know us again when we stand before the throne of God and he says and confesses us to be his people. And what a great blessing that is to us, that our names from eternity past to eternity future is on the lips of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and that makes us fear him and obey him with grateful thanksgiving. It makes us bold. It makes us bold that we do not fear the faces of men, because Jesus has taught us we're not to fear them that are able to kill the body, but we're to fear him who is able to kill the body and cast the soul into heaven or into hell forever. The Bible says that the fear of God makes us a people who worship. The psalmist tells us that he gathers with those who fear God's name that he might worship the Lord in holiness, that he might worship the Lord faithfully as God has appointed in his word. You see, the commandments teach us not only the God we are to worship, but it teaches us how we are to worship. It teaches us the attitude of our worship, and it teaches us the day of our worship. As we gather as the people of God, we've gathered here on this Lord's Day to worship him in that simplicity and in faith, that we worship him according to the appointment of his word, that we worship him and we worship him alone and always. And then lastly, we saw that the fruit of the fear of God is fellowship. It's what brings us together. As I look around the congregation, you are actually in the South here in Georgia. I have to confess that I wasn't born in the South. I was born in North Carolina, not South Carolina, where I currently live. And so sometimes people say, well, as soon as you put that name North there, But I look around and I say, what is it that brings us together? What is it that makes us the body of Christ? What is it that causes us to have fellowship one with another? What is it that would allow me as a minister of the gospel to come to this congregation in Cumming, Georgia, and preach the gospel? It is the fear of God. That's what we hold in common. Because of God's saving grace, because of that regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, that heart of stone was removed and replaced with a heart of flesh, that, as Jeremiah tells us, that we may fear his name always. You see, that is the bedrock of our fellowship. That is the foundation of our fellowship, the fear of God. But what we are going to look at this morning now is the promises that God makes to those that fear his name. You see, not only does God give us this fear, not only does God cause through that fear to bear that fruit in our life, but then God promises certain things to us as we are God-fearers, as we are those who fear his name. And so we will look at these promises this morning. And I put them under three heads: God's promises to the one that fear him, God's promises in the one that fears him, and lastly, God's promises for the one that fears him. To the one, in the one, for the one. Firstly, God's promises to those, to the one that fears his name. Well, really, this is more of what the Bible would talk about God's outward promises. And what God promises, first of all, in Psalm 111, verse 5, he promised us that we will lack no good thing. 111, verse 5. He provides food for those who fear him. He remembers his covenant forever. He provides food for those who fear him. He is the one who remembers his covenant forever. You ever wonder why in the Lord's Prayer, God says to us, when you pray, you're to pray for your daily bread? You see, what God is teaching us there as we pray is that we pray for that which he has promised to those that fear his name. The reason you and I can pray for our daily bread is because God has promised to provide us our daily bread. In fact, the writer of Proverbs teaches us how to pray for our daily bread when he tells us, "Teach me not to pray for so much that I forget you, nor for so little that I despise you, but give me my daily meat. Give me that which I need." And God has promised to all those that fear him. The psalmist says he has never seen the righteous go hungry. Now, that doesn't mean we always have what we want, but it certainly means that God has promised to his people that which they need, and we need not fear. The Bible tells us to consider the lily of the field, how it doesn't toil, how it doesn't work, and yet it is arrayed in all the splendor and glory. Or to consider the bird of the air, how God feeds them. As we look around recently, as I've been at our house, stuck at home pretty much like everybody in this coronavirus epidemic that has been going around, I've been watching squirrels. I got squirrels all over my yard. And those squirrels constantly are running around picking up nuts and carrying them away, going after food. And I realized, and I said, you know, God has promised us our daily bread to those that fear him. He cares for us. If he cares so much for the squirrel to provide their needs, how much more for us who have been created in the image of God? Psalm 34, verses 9 and 10 says that those who fear God will have no want. Those that fear God will have no want. You see, God is our Heavenly Father. And Jesus reminds us in the Sermon on the Mount, if we ask our Father for a piece of bread, will he give us a stone? If we ask him for an egg, will he give us a serpent? No, he won't. He'll give us what we need. And so we're told in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 6, to do what? Seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all of these things shall be added unto you. Who is the man or woman that seeks first the kingdom of God? It's the man or woman who fears the Lord, and the promises of God is that he will give to that one all of his daily needs. You see, in a sense, the whole Lord's Prayer is based upon that. How do we start that prayer? Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. And all the petitions that grow out of that comes from that covenantly faithful God. Remember, it says that he'll provide our daily food. He will remember his covenant forever. Now, there was nothing that caused God to enter into covenant with man except God's gracious purpose. But once God bound himself to his people in covenant, God is not a man that he should lie. God is not a man that he should break his covenant. God is the faithful and true God who will remember his promise and his covenant to us forever. Now, it is true that for his glory and our sanctification, sometimes God makes it harder on us than at other times. The Apostle Paul said, listen, as a Christian, as one who fears God, I've learned how to abound and I've learned how to be abased. I've learned in plenty and I've learned in want. But this we know, God, who is faithful to his covenant, will always fulfill his promises to us, to the one who fears his name, to meet his daily needs. But then the scripture goes on and says that God makes not only promises to the one that fears him, but also he makes promises in the one. To the one looks at our estate outwardly. It looks to our man. It looks to our body. It looks to our living in the world. And God has said, in the midst of my world, I will cause my world always to produce and to provide for man what he needs to sustain him. Listen, we hear people all the time telling us, you know, if we don't do this, the world's going to end. The population will be too much. The air won't be breathable. All of these bad things are going to happen. And that is completely contrary to God's word. God has promised faithfully to cause his world to abound in such a way that the needs of his people will always be met. God never leaves us nor forsakes us. He's an ever-present help in the time of need. But God also promises to us in the inward man. God promises to that one who is in him, that one who fears him, that God, Psalm 111 and verse 10, God says, the fear of the Lord is beginning of wisdom. All those who practice it have good understanding. His praise endures forever. God promises to those who fear him a good understanding. And what he means by that, I think, is that we will know the things of God. God never leaves his people in the dark. In fact, as we read the scripture also often tells us that God is going to now reveal to us a mystery for our understanding, that we might, as the people of God living in the midst of this world, understand what it is that God is doing all around us. We are not ignorant, the Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 2. That God has given to us that spiritual discernment so that we can know what God is doing in our lives. Now, that doesn't mean that the answer always will become easy or that we will always understand everything in its most minute detail, but it does mean that we will never be left as a people of God in confusion, we'll never be left as the people of God in the dark, that God by his light will illumine our understanding because he is faithful to his covenant promises. God gives us a good understanding, a discerning spirit. The Apostle Paul says that we are to be transformed by the renewing of our mind, that we might discern what the will of God is for us in any and every circumstance and situation. So we're to seek the Lord that we might understand, because God has promised. He has said, if any man lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who giveth to all men liberally. He does not chide us or upbraid us because we've asked or sought wisdom, but he causes his light to shine down upon us to give us that understanding so that we might do God's will. Thou hast shown thee, O man, what is good. And what doth the Lord require of thee but to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with thy God in every and in all circumstances? Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, because God tempteth cannot be tempted, neither doth he tempt any man. But men are tempted when they're drawn away by their own evil lust and enticed. But what does God say? He makes a way of escape for us, and he gives us understanding to understand what that way of escape is. The psalmist also tells us that God does, in the one who fears him, promise the fulfillment of his desires. Psalm 145, verse 19. It reads, he fills the desires of those who fear him. He also hears their cry and saves them. Now, sometimes we look at that particular verse and we say, okay, so God gives us the desires of our hearts, and I desire $1 million, and God doesn't seem to answer my desire. I've never won $1 million. In fact, the only lottery I've ever won is one out of every 200,000 people that take a malaria prophylactic called Larium, Mefloquin, gets an inner ear disease that basically never goes away. That's the only lottery I won. I got that inner ear disease back in 2005 from taking that particular malaria drug, and it's been plaguing me ever since. God doesn't give us the desires that we sinfully desire, but God does give us those godly desires that grow out of us because we're walking in the fear of God. God does give us those godly desires that we have because we are walking in the fear of the Lord. You see, the fear of God makes me desire what God desires in my life. The fear of God makes me long for those things that God has promised to his children in his most holy word. And the greatest desire is that we would be like him, for we shall see him as he is. You see, my daily desire is to be like the Lord Jesus, because my end is promised that I will be like him, for I shall see him as he is. And so God has promised to those that desire. He says he fulfills the desires of those that fear him. He also hears their cry and saves them. You see, we find ourselves often in circumstances and situations where we are troubled, persecuted. All who will live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. And we cry out unto the Lord. Psalm 107 is one of those psalms where the psalmist is crying out to God because of the unrighteousness and the ungodliness that reigns and rules in the land, and ends on that high note of God's great salvation because God hears their cries and saves them from all their troubles. He fulfills the desire. Psalm 86 and verse 11 tells us that God has promised in the one who fears him a united heart. Psalm 86. In verse 11. Teach me your way, O Lord, that I might walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear thy name. Unite my heart to fear thy name. You know, we grew up knowing that biblical statement, a house divided against itself cannot stand. A divided heart will not fear God. The heart that seeks to live with one foot in the world and one foot in the church is not a heart that is united. But God has promised to us who fear his name that we would have a united heart, a heart that seeks the Lord with all of its strength, with all of its might, with all of its power, that it might not be a double-minded heart, that we might not be those who seek to dwell or to stand on the top of the fence. Jesus said, you're either for me or you're against me. A united heart is that heart that God has promised to those that fear his name. And we know how that works in our daily lives as Christians, especially when we meet temptation. A divided heart where part of me is saying, I want it. And another part of me is saying, no, I want it, no. The Apostle Paul says, there is that which I would do, I do not. And that which I would not do, and that I do. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? God has said through Jesus Christ, he would give us a united heart so that as we are sanctified by his Spirit, it will be less and less that I do that which I would not, and I don't do that which I would, that my life would be dying more and more and more daily unto sin and living more and more and more righteously unto God, because my heart has been united in the fear of God. So we've looked at God's promises to the one who fears his name, God's promises in the one who fears his name, and now we'll look at God's promises for the one who fears his name. Psalm 115, once again in verse 11, Psalm 115, verses 1 and 11, 115, 11. You who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is your help and your shield. You who fear the Lord, trust. There's the fruit. You who fear the Lord, trust. And here's the promise. I will be your help and your shield. My wife and I like Norman Rockwell pictures. We have many of them in our home. We have books with pictures. One of my favorite ones is two little boys at a train station with their mom. And one of the little boys is just kind of standing next to her. The other little boy is peering out from behind his mother. He's using his mother as a shield. He's using his mother as a barrier, as a safety to keep him from any harm. And God says to us, that's what I promise to be to you. Just like that mother who protects, who shields, protects and shields us from the arrow that flies by day and the pestilence that flies by night. In this particular time, I've looked at this promise that God has said, I will be your help and your shield, as we see a pestilence plaguing the whole world, a pandemic that has touched just about every nation, kindred, tribe, and tongue on the face of the earth. With no readily available knowledge how to protect ourselves from it or what to do. And yet the Bible says, I will be your help and shield. God holds us in the palm of his hands. Nothing can take us without his divine decree. Nothing can hit us. Nothing can steal us away. As Stonewall Jackson said, I am as safe in the hand of God on my horse in battle as I am at home in my bed, because God is my help, God is my shield. God has appointed a day when he will come again to receive us unto himself. And until that day of appointment, we are safe in the hands of God. We are protected from him because he said, I will be your strength and shield. Psalm 25, as the psalmist sings that great psalm there in Psalm 25. To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. O my God, in you I trust. Let me not be put to shame, and let not my enemies exult over me. And then he says, for your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my guilt, for it is great. Who is the man who fears the Lord? Him will he instruct in the way that he should choose. His soul shall abide in well-being, and his offspring shall inherit the land. The friendship of the Lord is for those who fear him, and he makes known to them his covenant. Therefore, my eyes are forever towards the Lord, for he will pluck my feet out of the net. God teaches us in the way that we should go. God directs us in those choices that we should make. Now, we trust in God's providence, and we know that there are times when in our sinfulness or in our haste or in our being careless, we often make bad choices. And when we make those bad choices, we do not need to fear, because even in those, God surrounds us and teaches us and will redirect us in the way that he should go. So the psalmist says, okay, Lord, now I'm in this situation. So teach me the way that I should go. Pardon my guilt, for it is great. Who is the man who fears the Lord? Him will he instruct in the way that he should go. David pens this particular psalm, and in reading the life of David, we recognize overall that David's life is a life of a man who seeks and desires the heart of God. He's a man after God's own heart. That's the overall scope of his life. Yet we also recognize that in the particulars, in the day-to-day grit and grime of life, David often made bad choices. But even in the midst of bad choices, God stood around David. Even as the mountains are around Jerusalem, God stood around his people forever. He gave David that wisdom to make the right choices to bring him to that place where he stood before God, whole and complete, never to choose anything wrong again. Teach me in thy way, O Lord. Lead me in thy path. Psalm 25 and verse 14 says, the friendship of the Lord is for those who fear him. He makes known to them his covenant. He reveals his secret. He teaches them his promise. You see, the Lord has such an intimate relationship with us that he has given us a name that no man knows. Now, most of us probably can't verbalize that name, but I would venture to say, as a true Christian in your heart of hearts, as the sheep of God who know his voice, and he calls us by name, he calls us by that secret name, that name by which we will be known throughout all of eternity. God reveals that to us in the day-to-day happenings of our life. As we grow, as we're sanctified in the Spirit, we come to see ourselves more and more in the midst of God's covenant and the promises that he has made to us. Psalm 33, verses 18 and 19. David has this to say to us. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on them who fear him, on those who hope in his steadfast love, that they may deliver their soul from death and keep them alive in famine. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him. Some years ago, when I was up in Philadelphia at Westminster Theological Seminary, I was working with a congregational church down in Philadelphia, Snyder Avenue Congregational Church. And in those days, when I was getting ready to preach a sermon, I would usually go into the sanctuary on the Friday before. And when the sanctuary was empty, I would say, "Lord, fill it with the angels and let me preach this sermon," just so I could see how it would come out. Well, I had preached the sermon and I was sitting down in the front pew thinking about how certain illustrations worked or how they didn't work or if it flowed the way that it should. And as I was looking up, I noticed what appeared to be under the paint a huge eye. And I'm thinking to myself, what in the world is that? So I went to the pastor of the church and I said, "Pastor, was there a big eye in the front of the sanctuary?" And he says, "Yes, we painted over it some years ago, but it was painted there to remind us that God's eye is always upon us." Now, my first reaction to that was, whoa. But then as I thought about it and meditated upon it, I thought, well, this is what the Bible says. The eye of the Lord is on them that fear him. God keepeth watch over us. Now, all of my grandchildren would tell you that when they were little, I pretty much had convinced them that I had eyes in the back of my head, because no matter what they did, I always knew what was going on. They could never quite figure out. But God knows everything that goes on in our lives. God's eye is always upon us. That great Aaronic benediction, that God's face would shine upon us, that God's eye would be upon us. God never takes his eye off of us, and his eye is always upon us for good, not for ill. Even when the Lord chastens us, the writer of Hebrews says, he chastens us for our good. He chastens us for our betterment. He chastens us for our prosperity. He chastens us that we would be more and more like our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so we're not even to despise the chastening of the Lord. In fact, the writer says we should rejoice, because if we weren't the children of God, he wouldn't chasten us. It is only because we are his children, it is only because his eye is upon us for good, that he chastens us. And so we rejoice, even in that heavy hand at times of rebuke. Even when God, as our faithful shepherd, uses the rod to keep us in the way, we rejoice because we are reminded that his eye is upon us for good as those who love the Lord. We read in Psalm 34. Again, the writer David says to us in Psalm 34 and verse 7, "The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers him." The angel of the Lord. Now, some commentators tell us that this is a text. In fact, one of them was B.B. Warfield, told us that this particular text meant that each of us have a guardian angel. Well, I don't know if the text really teaches us if we have guardian angels around us, particular angels assigned to us as particular individuals, but I do know this. What the text does say is that the angel of the Lord, even our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, the angel of the Lord is around us. He looks after us. He comes to us, as the scripture says in verse 7. He encamps around those who fear him, and he delivers them. Reminds us of the story of the prophet and his servant. When God was giving to the prophet the interpretation of dreams, and then he would of the Assyrian king, and he would go tell the Israelites about it, and they would get delivered because they knew the plots of their enemies. And then they find out that it's the prophet doing it, and so the whole army goes and encircles about the prophet and his understudy. And the understudy becomes fearful and says, what are we going to do? And what does the prophet say? Lord, open his eyes. Open Gehazi's eyes so he can see. And encamped all around them was the fiery hosts of heaven that brought confusion and disarray to the armies, because the angel of the Lord looks after his people. The Apostle Paul puts it in these words in Romans 8. If God is for us, who can be against us? Who can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Savior? Nothing in heaven, nothing on earth, nothing below the earth, not things present, not things to come. Nothing is able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. Christ loves us as his church and as individual members of his church to such an extent that he constantly is as a guard around us, never to leave us nor forsake us. Psalm 85 in verse 9, God promises to those who fear his name. Psalm 89 or 85 verse 9, surely his salvation is near to those who fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. Surely his salvation is near to those that fear him. Now think about that for a moment. We think about salvation as the forgiveness of sins, but I think really what's going on here is what happened to the children of Israel in the wilderness. When they were traveling through the wilderness, God gave them a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. Now, we know the practical outcome of the pillar of fire and the pillar of cloud is the pillar of cloud by day provided shade in the midst of the desert wanderings that they had done for the 40 years while they wandered. And the pillar of fire provided that light and heat necessary at night in the cold deserts. It's amazing to me, I don't know if you've ever been in one of those deserts, but how it can be so scorching hot in the daytime and so freezing cold at night. So there was a practical implication, but there also was a spiritual application. The Bible says here in Psalm 85 and verse 9, surely his salvation is near to those. When the children of Israel came out of their tent in the morning, they saw the pillar of cloud. As they were entering into their tent at night, they saw the pillar of fire. And what did that do? That reminded them that God was an ever-present help in the time of need, that his salvation was near, a salvation that they had tasted. It was a salvation that they had seen as God parted the Red Sea so that they were able to pass through. It was a salvation that they knew, because as the Egyptians and their chariots came, God swallowed them up and the horse and the rider were drowned in the sea. God's salvation was near his people, and it was a constant reminder. My friends, as the Church of Jesus Christ, though we do not see it with our eyes, there is in our midst always that pillar of cloud and that pillar of fire, because Christ always stands in our midst. His salvation is a testimony to us that his salvation is near us, always with us. He never leaves us nor forsakes us. I've said this in sermons here before. When we come to worship, we come and worship, and Christ is gathered and come in his special presence with us today. Though we do not see him with our eyes, though we do not hear him with our ears, yet he is here in the sanctuary with us today in all of his glory, as it's described in the Revelation. That one who is the same yesterday, today, and forever, his salvation is near. Psalm 147 and verse 11 tells us that God's promise for those that fear his name is, the Lord takes pleasure in those who fear him, in those who hope in his steadfast love. God takes pleasure in us. God takes pleasure in us because we fear his name. My oldest son was born blind. And he's had a series of sermons or surgeries throughout his life for his eyesight. In fact, it's about a month ago, a little over a month ago, I guess, he had his last, another surgery on one of his eyes, and it's waiting for another one in the next couple of months. As he was growing up and we began to realize all of his limitations, all of the things he couldn't do because of his eyesight, it often would break our hearts. In his high school years, he came and asked if he could go out for the basketball team. And I said to him, Matthew, I'm not sure you can play basketball. He said, well, Dad, can I try? And I said, okay. Well, in his senior year, he lettered. You know, to get a letter in basketball, you have to shoot so many points throughout the season. And then you get a letter that you get to put on your school jacket. Matthew, in his senior year, lettered, and he lettered because he was a three-point shooter. Never went in the game to basically dribble the ball or bring the ball down court. They would put him in the game. They'd run certain plays, and they'd put him at a certain place on the court, and he would shoot these three-pointers, and they would go in. And I would go nuts. People would say, why do you get so excited? I'd say, because his life has been a life where he can't play football, he can't play baseball, you know, he can't do this, he can't do that. And here he is, a 17-year-old boy who is legally blind, shooting three-pointers, earning a letter. There was a delight. There was a satisfaction. There was a loving longing to say to him, we're proud of you. The Bible says that's how God looks at us. That's how God sees us. When we fear his name, he delights in us. His favor is upon us. He blesses us, it says to us here in Psalm 147 and verse 11. But the Lord takes pleasure in those who fear him, in those who hope in his steadfast love. God's favor is upon us. My youngest son always is saying to everyone else in our family, I'm the favored son. I guess that's probably pretty typical for the youngest in the family. I'm the favored one. Well, you know what? We're all the favored ones. God has favored us as his children. And he blesses us as he favors us. Psalm 115, verse 13 says that God blesses those who fear him. Psalm 103 verse 11 tells us, or 13 tells us, that God puts his banner over us. Psalm 103 verse 17 tells us that God makes us partakers of his heritage. We are the partakers of the heritage of those who fear God. What does that mean? We're the inheritors of God's promise to Abraham. We're the inheritors of God's promise to Isaac. We're the inheritors of God's promise to Jacob. We're the inheritors of God's promises to all of his people who fear his name. All of that inheritance comes to us and is ours in Christ Jesus. God's loving kindness, his compassion, his faithfulness is extended to all those who fear his name. God will never despise us. So recognizing these promises to those that fear the Lord, for your exhortation, I would say this. 1 Peter 17, fear God. The greatest thing that you can do in this life is fear the Lord. Meditate upon those things that are the source of that fear. Meditate on the covenant of grace, the law of God. Think about your faith, your repentance. Think about God's nature, who He is as that thrice holy one. Think about God's justice. Meditate upon the justice of the Lord. Think about what we have obtained in the forgiveness of sins. Meditate upon those things that you might fear the Lord. But also, not only for our exhortation, but also for your edification. As you seek to fear God, remember that God takes great delight to answer that prayer. Lord, teach me to fear thy name. That's a prayer that God would hear on our lips each and every day. It is a prayer that God delights to hear. It's a prayer that I will go so far as to say God longs to hear from his people. Teach me, Lord, to fear thy name, that I might bring glory and praise and honor to you. But also for your comfort. Ecclesiastes chapter 8 and verse 12. The Bible says that God knows them that fear him. God knows them. And this is not the kind of know where somebody comes to you and say, do you know so-and-so? And I've heard of that person. Do you know who President Trump is? Yes, I know who President Trump is, but I've never met the man. I've never spoken to the man. I've only seen the man on television. This is not the kind of know that God says he knows us. God knows us with that knowledge that comes in an intimate, personal, close, saving, sanctifying relationship. God knows us. God does not know the way of the wicked. He knows what they do, but he's not in personal fellowship with them. He is their avenger. He is their judge. He will be their destroyer. But God knows them that fear him. And that should bring us great joy. It should bring us great comfort as we face the trials and the tribulations of this life. What greater blessing could we ask than that blessing that God knows me? That God has set his love upon me. That God has, by his grace, called me to be a fearer of his name. That by that regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, he has placed his fear within my heart. And that through that fear, he causes that fruit to be born in my life. That fruit of trust and confidence, that fruit of the Spirit being born in my life. And then to that fruit, he gives all of these promises to those who fear my name. Here are my promises. Summed up in these words, I will be your God and you will be my people.